Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from summer camp. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from this week.
All right, how we doing? Sound a little bit more tired. You don't have to lie to me. I know you're tired. That's all right. We'll go easy this morning. How many of you have made a new friend this week? Love it. Love it. All right, cool. Let's see what we're looking at today. We are going to be in Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to be in verse 12 through 16. Short one this morning. All right, here we go. When you look at a lot of Paul's letters, his epistles that he wrote to various churches, one of the things you pick up on if you're kind of trying to understand Paul is that he was probably a bit of a sports fan. He used a lot of analogies. He talked about boxing. He talked about wrestling. But you know what his favorite sport was, if you're to assume his favorite sport based on what he mentioned the most? Running. Who said running? He liked running. He seemed to mention it quite a bit. At least 7 to 10 times in his letters to various churches, he mentions running. And we're going to look at one of those passages today. And it might not jump out at you, but I think if you know that's what you're looking for, you'll see that it's there. Paul compares the Christian life to a foot race, and not a sprint. He always compares it to an endurance race, something more like a marathon. And he says that he is in the middle of his race, and that he's straining forward, pressing toward the goal, pressing toward the finish line of his race. The way he talks, you can envision what he's thinking about. An endurance runner that's running long distance, and they feel the lactic acid starting to build up in their quads and in their legs as they're running. They're starting to feel tired and fatigued, but they know they're not done with the race. So it's like they try and mentally find another gear so that they can finish the race, so that they can get to the finish line, willing themselves to get there. If there's any endurance runners, if there's any people that have run 5Ks or marathons and stretched your body, you probably know what that feels like. Paul says this in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Do you see the imagery in that passage? How Paul's talking about a race that he's trying to finish. Paul acknowledges in verse 12 something really important. That he's not perfect. Even as a Christian man, even as one of the foremost apostles in the history of the world, he's not a perfect guy, and he acknowledges that. I'm still working toward perfection. That's what he's trying to express to us. Paul realizes that he did not know and understand Jesus as completely as he wanted to, as completely as he will sometime in the future. Even though Jesus' righteousness was imputed to him, it was cloaked around him when he first received Jesus as his personal Savior. He was still battling to put off the flesh, the sinful nature that plagued him. And even though he had the power of the Holy Spirit literally dwelling in him, it was still contained, the Holy Spirit was still contained inside of an imperfect vessel that was Paul. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Romans 7. Romans 7 talks about who we are. It gives us a real honest picture of who we are as sinful people. And honestly, one of the reasons I like it is it reminds me that Paul struggled with sin, just like I struggle with sin, just like you all struggle with sin. I'm just going to share a couple of my favorite verses, verses that I think about frequently when I'm going through tough stuff. Verse 19 of chapter 7 of Romans, I'll read it for you. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. This is saved Apostle Paul saying this stuff. You feel the power of that? In verse 21, he says, so I find this law at work. I find this to be true based on my experience, is what he's saying. I struggle to do the right thing, the good thing that God would have me do. I struggle to do that. Evil is right there with me, he says. I struggle to do the right thing. I find that evil is always right there with me. Man, I love it when Paul says stuff like that. It reminds me, okay, I'm not crazy. Paul felt it too. That's how I feel in my life. But Paul acknowledges something else that's super powerful. He is working toward perfection. That's what he's saying in this passage. I know who I am, but I'm working toward perfection. That's his goal. That's where he's trying to get to. Being perfect, righteous. He wasn't happy with who he was. He didn't want sinfulness and wickedness and evil in his life. He wanted to eradicate that from who he was. And I hope for all of you that you're not happy with who you are. You're not content with who you are. Now, I don't want you to be depressed. I don't want you to think that you're worthless. That's certainly not what I'm saying. I don't want that for you. But I want you to have a realistic perspective of who you are, and I want you to recognize there's some parts of you that need to change. There's some evil and wickedness inside of you that you don't want there, and that you're not content to be the person you are right now, that you're striving for a goal of being more Christ-like, that you want to be defined more and more by righteousness in your life. Some believe that accepting Jesus Christ is the finish line. And the reality is it's more like the starting point. After you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you are a new creation in the sense that you now have the indwelling Holy Spirit who seeks to sanctify you and turn you into a new person, a different creation. And that's a process that takes some time. But glorification is really the finish line, not salvation. Salvation is that point where you have started a relationship with Jesus Christ. Glorification is that point in the future that's coming in heaven when you will get a new body and you will be made perfectly righteous and holy before your Savior. That's the finish line. And the idea of this race that we're running is we start here, and then all this time during the point where we end, we are working to be more and more like we will be at the end. Never quite reaching the goal, but hopefully by the time that your time is done on this earth, you are very close to what you will be in the future, as close as God will empower you to be. Our objective on this earth is to hate sin. I've said that a bunch of times, but I've said it a bunch of times because it is so important that we learn to hate sin the way that God hates sin. Paul says that he presses on to lay hold of spiritual perfection. That's what he's aiming toward. Pressing on means he's diligently devoting himself to the pursuit of righteousness. And again, he's using this racing analogy to get that idea across. As I'm striving, as I'm muscling my way to the finish line, as I'm dealing with the pain and the fatigue that's associated with the race of this life, I continue to push forward, pushing through the things that bind me and trying to reach that ultimate goal of perfection. He is saying that he is striving toward the very thing that Jesus wanted him to be when he confronted them on that road to Damascus. Jesus laid hold of Paul that day because he said, I want to make you somebody that is perfect and righteous before me. That is what I want for you. I know how destructive sin is in your life, Paul. I've watched it happening. And I want something better for you. I want good for you. I want you to be righteous and holy and perfect before me. Do you understand that in your life? If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the goal of Jesus in changing your heart was to make you perfect and righteous before him. That's what he desperately wants for you. That is what you should want for yourself, both to please God and because that is what is good and right for you. In verse 13, we're going to talk about this in a little bit more depth, but I want to share a story with you first. I was speaking at church one Sunday morning, and I was discussing our sinful nature. And it was appropriate. I was on a passage that was absolutely about that. And after I spoke, this college student that was going to seminary came up to me and wanted to talk to me. And he said, you were saying that people who are saved still have a sinful nature that they battle against. And I said, yep, that's exactly what I was saying. And he said, I don't think that's right. This happens to me all the time. And he said, the Bible says that when we're saved, we're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And I looked at him and I kind of shook my head and I said, well, that's true. I said, it's part true. There is a part of us that is new and different and given to us in that process of salvation. But there is still this old sinful nature that remains that we're always going to war against while we're on this earth. And he said that one of his professors at the seminary had taught him that those who are in Christ are no longer dealing with a sinful nature, that they're a new creation and they no longer have a sinful nature. And I explained that Paul didn't think that that was true. I said, Paul talks a lot in his writing about the fact that he is always warring against his sinful nature. In fact, what I just shared with you, he says, the good that I want to do, I don't do that. I find myself doing the stuff that I don't want to do. I'm constantly fighting that battle. And then I asked him, do you still sin? And he said, well, yeah, of course I sin. And I said, how's that possible if you don't have a sinful nature? Why would you sin if you were perfectly made new and you're righteous? And he gave a long, nonsensical answer. I won't get into it. But my point in sharing this with you is, Paul is pressing the point that he has not yet obtained perfection. And he does this multiple times, and it's probably, one of the reasons is probably, there's a lot of false teaching going on around Philippi that when you are saved, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, that you're made perfect. You don't have to worry about anything anymore, and it's just not true. Secondly, this is false teaching that exists today. You might not even recognize it. It is pervasive false teaching in the world today that if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, everything's happiness and sunshine. Everything's perfect. You can live a life that's completely pleasing to Him. You can be a saved person and live a life that's very much not pleasing to God. And sadly, there's a lot of people that do that. This is false teaching in the world. We have to be aware of it, and we have to reject it. Thirdly, many Christians believe that once they're saved, everything's good. I crossed the finish line. I got to where God wanted me to be. Yes, God wants salvation for you. God loved you, and He didn't want to see you mired in your sin. But His love for you is expressed in not wanting you mired in your sin. So salvation is just the beginning. It's the beginning of a walk with Jesus where you get to more and more be conformed to the image of Christ. Don't accept being saved as the end. Look at it as the beginning and say, I want to make this life worth something. I want to be more and more conformed to the image of the one that loved me so much that He was willing to lay down His life for me. Pursuing Christ-likeness, righteousness, holiness requires that we have the attitude of Paul. He said he forgot what lies behind, he forgets what lies behind, and reaches forward toward the goal ahead. Paul had to forget about his history. We talked the other day about how he kind of had to throw off all of his thinking because he realized it was completely wrong thinking. And he's probably thinking to himself, I have to forget this idea that I can earn righteousness. That's how I lived before when I was a Pharisee. I thought I could earn God's favor. I have to forget that. I have to let that be behind me. And I have to press forward toward the new goal, which is recognizing I have to yield my will to God. That's the only way I can achieve righteousness. Remember, there are false teachers around Philippi who are trying to convince people that they can be righteous by following the Mosaic law. Paul wants them to forget about that nonsense. He says he's reaching forward to what is ahead. The Greek word for reaching forward here means to literally strain your muscle to the extent to which it could be strained, almost to its ripping point or its breaking point. That's the word that Paul's using to say, I'm fighting forward to get ahead. You almost have this imagery again of someone getting close to the finish line and just stretching their body to its limit to say, I want to get there. That's how we should think about righteousness in our life. I so desperately want to get there, I'm willing to strain myself to the bitter end to achieve that goal. Verse 14 is kind of the heart of this passage. Paul says he presses toward the goal. And again, his goal is to be Christ-like, to be perfect and righteous. And this means to be like Christ in His attributes. We've talked about those 9 attributes, those fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians chapter 5. That's part of it. It means to be fully knowledgeable in the things that God would have us know, fully knowledgeable in the Word, understanding the Word that God gave to us. Righteous in our thought, righteous in our deeds, that's where Paul wants to get. That's what he's talking about. He presses toward this goal, and he knows that he can get closer to it on earth, but it's only going to be fully realized once he gets to heaven. But we can advance in righteousness while we're here. That's this process that we call progressive sanctification, the process of more and more being Christ-like in our walk here on this earth. I want to go through kind of a silly exercise with you this morning, just to prove a point. So give me a little bit of latitude here as I do this. We're going to use our sanctified imaginations. That's what I call it when we're not really talking specifically about Scripture, but we're extrapolating from it a little bit. So hang with me here. Do you think that Adam and Eve sung in the Garden of Eden? Do you think they sung songs in the Garden of Eden? Someone be bold, take a risk. Do you think they sang?
Yes.
Okay, I agree with you. All right? Do you think they sang off key?
Yes.
Really? Let me suggest something to you. God creates something perfect. Do you think he creates off-key singers? So I'll ask again. Do you think they sang off-key?
No.
I'm forcing you down the road I want you to go. Don't feel manipulated, okay? I agree with you with that idea. I don't think they sang off-key. I think they had perfect pitch. I think they had wonderful harmony when they sang together. I'm guessing, remember, sanctified imaginations. That's what we're using here. I'm guessing it was beautiful because God doesn't do things less than perfectly, right? He created these two perfect creatures in the Garden of Eden that could enjoy fellowship with him and praise him. I'm imagining they sang, and I'm imagining that they sang very well. So I want to ask you a question that is kind of begged from this. Do you think singing off-key is sinful?
No.
You sure?
Yes.
Okay, I agree with you. Singing off-key isn't sinful. If it is, I'm in big trouble. And I've heard some of you singing, you're in trouble too. Okay? So it's not sinful. I don't think that it is, right? But is it an effect of the fall that we sing off key, do you think? Again, sanctified imaginations.
Yes.
Okay. There's a lot of things that happened in the fall when Adam and Eve sinned that aren't the same as they used to be, right? There's weeds and thorns and things like that. We have to work hard for our food and for livelihood, things that weren't the case in the Garden of Eden. So things are different, right? So it's probably a defect that comes from the fall. So we know that singing off key isn't a sin, but it is a defect. And the reason I go through this whole exercise, and it's really kind of meaningless in the grand scheme of things, but I want you to think about sin that way, all right? Sin isn't just specific bad behaviors that we do. Sin in a lot of ways kind of defines who we are. There's an element of us, our sinful nature, that we carry around every day that just plagues us. I'm a terribly off-key singer. You don't want to hear me sing. And I often think to myself, that's one of the many effects of sin. I'm getting old. My body does not feel like it used to feel. There are things I can't do. I play softball in my spare time. And I used to feel like I could get from home plate when I hit the ball to first base really fast. And now it seems like it takes a long time to get there. And it just makes me feel bad. And I often think to myself, another effect of sin. My body is breaking down. It's turning into dust in a way. That is sin. My point in telling you this is we can't achieve on this present earth the perfection that God has for us. It's just not within our capability anymore because we're plagued by this sinful nature, by this defiled body that was defiled by the advent of sin into the world. But when we get to heaven, we are going to get a perfectly renewed body. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be without defect. It is going to live eternally. It's never going to break down. It's never going to get sick. There will be no sorrow. There will be no crying. None of those things will exist. That is what we have to look forward to. Man, in your life, I encourage you to think about what the future in heaven with Jesus Christ is going to be. Do that a lot in your life because it is like fuel for the soul. It motivates you to think, whatever hardships and trials I have to endure here, there is a wonderful reward waiting for me in heaven. And not just that new body. It's a new body that's made new and made eternal for the sake of enjoying a relationship with Jesus eternally. So we can benefit from that eternally. So we can't change all the effects of sin on us presently, but we can devote ourselves to achieving a greater degree of moral righteousness. We do have that capacity. Paul pressed toward the upward goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This means, again, that he wanted to be holy and righteous. That's his goal. And it also means, when he says that it's obtained in Christ Jesus, it means it can only be attained in Christ. We can't achieve the goal of righteousness apart from Christ. Please don't forget that. The righteousness that is given to you when you're saved is imputed to you. It is not yours. You are not capable of doing righteousness of your own self. It doesn't come out of you. It comes out of the Holy Spirit that lives in you, that dwells in you. So don't get this wrong. You can't produce it of your own self. It has to be produced of the Holy Spirit in you, which means this. If you're not living your life close to Jesus, if you're not communing with the Holy Spirit in the way that you live out your life, righteousness will not flow from you. It just doesn't happen. Some applications that I want to make. And actually, it's just one this morning. What does it look like to pursue righteousness? Practically speaking, what does it look like? It's easy to talk about it in this ethereal sense, this philosophical sense. What is righteousness? How do we pursue it? I just want to give you a more practical view of what it looks like to pursue it. God is good, and he's righteous. And so we can define that righteousness looks like him. What is righteousness? It's being Christ-like. So how do we become good imitators of Jesus Christ? I want to suggest four things to you. God gives us four things to help teach us righteousness. And if you're doing these four things well, you should be advancing in your righteousness, your Christ-likeness. First of all, he gives us the Bible to teach us righteousness. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we're told that Scripture, that inspired Scripture, that the Bible is profitable. It's good for us. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So it teaches us things that we need to know about God. It teaches us things that we need to know about ourselves and this world and the things around us and angels and demons. It teaches us so that we might know, because knowledge gives us the power to overcome sin. It points out our faults. That's reproof. It tells us how we're flawed, and we are deeply flawed. We need to know this and understand this if we ever care to correct it. And then it gives us correction. Well, you're flawed. Well, you have a problem with sin. Well, it's binding you down. Here's how you can fix that. It gives us instruction for how to do that. It corrects us. And then it gives us training in righteousness. The Bible is full of information to help us change the way we think, change the way we act, change the way we respond to the world around us. You cannot serve God effectively without being deeply familiar with the Word. Please know that in your life. If you want to really serve God well, part of that service is going to be rooted in picking up your Bible on a routine basis and pouring yourself, or really letting it be poured into you, learning what it has to say, letting it mold and shape your life. The Bible is a big part of being righteous. The second thing I want to mention to you is prayer. Prayer has the effect of compelling us toward righteousness. We can pray for direction from God. We can pray for wisdom. We can pray for discernment. How do I solve this problem in my life, God? Prayer is in part us expressing to God our utter dependency on him. When we pray to God, we say, God, I need you. I need you in my life. I'm dependent on you. And when we have that sort of a relationship with him, every time we get on our knees to pray to God, we're expressing dependence. That song we sang earlier, it says, when I fight my battles, I'll choose to do it on my knees with my hands lifted high. It's talking about prayer. It's talking about us getting on our knees and say, if I have a battle in my life, the first thing I'm going to do is pray about it. Changing the way that we think about that. James 1 speaks of the process of maturing. And we're told that if we lack wisdom, we should ask God, who gives it out generously. Man, we lack wisdom in life. I lack wisdom about so many different things. And so often I'll go to God in prayer and I'll say, help me with this problem. And more often than not, I'll feel like God just gives me this aha moment. Something will happen in my life and I'll say, thanks, God. I knew you'd come through for me with that. God wants us to be wise, and he says if we ask him for wisdom and discernment, he'll give it to us generously. Proverbs 3, we've talked about this, tells us that if we acknowledge God in our lives, he will direct our paths. We want to walk down a righteous path? Seek God. Ask him, what is the righteous path that you would have me follow? Psalm 23 tells us that God will lead us down paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He wants us to be righteous. He literally saved us for the purpose of having us be righteous before him. He wants us to walk down those paths, and he will lead us down those paths. But if we want to be led down paths of righteousness for his name's sake, we have to be willing to submit. We can't be the leader. we have to be the follower. We need to be people who express our dependency on God in prayer. So prayer is an important second thing. The third thing that we need to do if we want to seek after righteousness is we need to follow the godly example of other people. Paul has expressed this over and over again. He constantly tells people in his letters, imitate me, follow me, do what I do, learn from me. We need others to encourage us in God, but we also need others in our life to be a godly example to us and show us what it looks like to walk the path of godliness. There are always people around you who have it better figured out than you do, who can help you in your walk because they've figured some things out that you don't know. And you know, the other side of the coin is true too. There are people in your life who don't have it as well figured out as you do, and they need your example in their lives to walk more righteously in theirs. Discipleship is the process by which one person helps another person walk in the path of righteousness better. You need to be discipled by someone in your life, but you also need to be discipling other people. Paul has harped on this point. He said, follow the humility of Jesus Christ. Use his as an example. Use me as an example. Paul, use Timothy as an example. Use Epaphroditus as an example. He keeps saying this. Find an example of godliness and righteousness in your life and be like that person. That's a good thing. We need people in our lives who disciple us, who grow us, who help us get closer to God. That is the way God works. He works through people. He sends people into our lives to help us be more Christ-like. Fourth thing, this one's the tough one. God uses trials in our life to help produce Christ-like behavior. God doesn't cause us to suffer or ask us to go through difficult things because he's sadistic. It's quite the opposite. God brings us through hard stuff in our life to help us learn to be dependent on him. God is smart enough to know that the only way that we are going to get through this life successfully is tethered to him. And so he brings us through hard things. He brings us through the valley of the shadow of death because he wants us to remember that we're near to him and that he can guide us out of that valley. James 1, 2 through 4 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything. It's talking about righteousness, that you might be mature in Christ, that you might be righteous before Christ. So how do you pursue righteousness? Those four things. You read your Bible. You develop a good prayer life with God. You follow the godly examples of others. And when you're going through tough stuff, trials and hardships in your life, you recognize that that is God's refining fire. He is trying to make you better and more perfect before him. He's not trying to torture you. He's not trying to demoralize you or depress you. He's trying to mold you and shape you more and more into the image of his son. I'll end with this. We're very close. If you want to strive toward righteousness in your life, you've got to talk about sin in your life. You're probably thinking, we know, you've said it a million times, and I'm going to say it again. I want to give you a framework for how sin impacts you in your life, a very practical framework. There are no doubt a lot of variables in your life that impact how sinful or sinlessness you are going to be, things that make it more or less likely for you to engage in sinful behavior. But I want to just tell you about two. Have you think about two things in your life, and hopefully you can carry these out of here and think, okay, how do those affect me in my life? The first is your worldview, how you look at the world around you, how you think about what is right and wrong in the world, your morality, as it were. You can have a biblical worldview. That's one worldview you can have. And if you have a biblical worldview, that fundamentally means that you define morality, you define right and wrong based on the way that the Bible defines right and wrong. That is one way that you can look at the world and say, I understand what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, based on what the Bible says. And that is the worldview that I hope you will choose to have. But you can also have a secular worldview, in which case you are going to have a very warped understanding of sin, at least as far as God considers it. I know a lot of professing Christians who have a very secular worldview, and they do and say a lot of things that I look at the Bible and say, that's wrong. That's not right. That's not how we should behave as Christians. But because they have developed a secular worldview, because they look at the world through the lens that the world wants them to look at, and they let the world define for them what right and wrong is, they think and do a lot of things that don't line up well with Scripture. Because they've relied on the world to define for them what is good, what is bad, and even who God is. And that's a scary thing. If you want to develop a biblical worldview, you need to do that first thing that we talked about. You need to immerse yourself in the Scripture so that you know what right and wrong is. I'm not going to get deep into this, but I want you to understand you are fighting a spiritual battle. Not just the evilness in yourself, but the world around you, the demonic forces in this world, they desperately want you to fail. When Satan fell, he decided in that process he wanted to take everyone else out with him. And he will do whatever he can in his life to destroy yours. That is the reality of the world that you're walking around in. And there are so many awesome tools that Satan can use for his work to destroy your life, to destroy your mind, to destroy the way you think. And the world and the way the world thinks is one of his powerful tools. He wants you to think like the world, because if you think like the world, you won't think like the Bible wants you to think. I can't stress that enough. Second thing, we'll end with this. What you ingest, what you take in to your life, through your eyes, through your ears, what you ingest will significantly impact the likeliness that you will have to sin in your life. If you consume bad stuff, if you take bad stuff in, it is highly likely that you will produce bad things. And I'm talking about things like shows and movies, TV, radio, advertising, social media. It all has the ability to put evil thoughts, evil themes, evil topics in your mind. And whatever we put into our mind, I often tell my kids this, especially when they were younger, whatever goes into your mind, you can't get out. But by the grace of God, maybe through a lot of time and effort, but if you put it in there, if you let it get in there, it will be very hard to take it out. And once it gets in there, it will be like a parasite, sucking things from you, if indeed it's bad. But I want you to think about things like this, all the media that we consume, shows, social media, various other things. It normalizes filthy language. It normalizes sexual themes. It normalizes immodest clothing. It normalizes unrealistic goals, how you look at yourself, how you think about yourself. It promotes vanity. It promotes a fixation on worldly things. Now, I'm not saying that it's all bad. I'm just saying that a lot of it is bad. You need to be very careful what you allow to put in your head, because it is very hard to get it out once it's in. And it has the potential to corrupt you. If you want to pursue righteousness, you have to be aware of what you're putting in, what you're letting get into your mind and in your heart. So, there are many ways that we can likely gain victory over sin, but these two ways, they're a good start. So I want you to seek to pursue righteousness in your life. And I want you to pursue it because it's for your good and for God's glory. Let's pray. Father God, again, we just thank you for this camp. We thank you for time here. We thank you for the beautiful weather that you blessed us with. We just pray that you would help us to have a ton of fun out there. But in the process, we pray that you would be helping us to make good friends and strengthen these friendship bonds with these new people. We pray that we would be good examples to each other and that we would benefit from the examples of other people around us. And just give us a heart that wants to seek to glorify you in all that we do. We praise you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into Scripture with us. We hope you've been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's summer camp. So, thanks again, and have a great rest of your day.